grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right, so tonight we're in Proverbs chapter 12, and that's all we're covering. I was hoping we could go further, but it just doesn't seem to pan out most of the time. So Proverbs chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but one who hates correction is stupid. I like this translation because it doesn't really pull any punches. It just calls it like it is. The one who hates correction is stupid. I don't know about... I'm not looking for a testimony, but I know I've been stupid before. So, you know, this verse is about discipline. The scriptures have a fair amount to say about the heart's response when discipline comes. Arguably, it says more about that than it does about discipline itself. And that makes sense, really. It makes sense that when scripture talks to us, it's talking about how you and I need to respond when discipline comes. It does tell us about discipline as well, but mostly it's more concerned about instructing us as to what our response should be when it comes. And that is very instructional, and it's very helpful and life-giving. One of the greatest instructions we have for how to view and receive discipline is found in Hebrews chapter 12. So since Proverbs is the way it is, given the nature of Proverbs, in that it is constantly bringing up instruction, discipline, reproof, and so on, I thought, well, it would behoove us to go look at those verses real quickly. Now that we're almost halfway through Proverbs, I think it may help us as we continue our track through the rest of the book. So in Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be coming right back here to verse 2 in a moment, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 2, but just going a little further with verse 1 and seeing more about discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5, it says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation addressing you as sons?" Now, the word sons here can be taken, I think it is gender specific here, but only because of the meaning of this Greek word. It doesn't mean it's to the exclusion of women, obviously. It's talking about God's children. But the word here, sons, I think, I didn't look this up before I came up here, but I think it's the word huios, which is always referring to a male child who is a mature male child and is taken on the likeness of his father. It's a very specific word. It's the only word that was ever used regarding Jesus in relation to the father. Whenever God said, "This is my beloved son," he would say, "This is my beloved huios," which means the one, this is a son who's taken on my very likeness, my very character, my very attributes. To look at him is to look at me. Does that make sense? And so, therefore, that's the reason why that word might be used. I'm not entirely certain. But nonetheless, it says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as my children? My son, do not scorn the Lord's discipline or give up when he corrects you." Now, I do know that that's a tendency of some, to get despondent when the Lord corrects. And you could not respond any more incorrectly than that. Let me just tell you. Because when God corrects us, he does it out of our deep love for him. Out of his deep love for us, I mean. And so there's no reason for despondency. The people who have reason to be despondent never will be that way in this life, more than likely, because of the fact that they're not hearing the correction and the reproof of a father, because he's not their father. But to his children, when we receive correction, it is the loving hand of a father doing it. And it's never done to beat you down. It's to reconcile you. It's always for reconciliation. Amen. So there's no reason for despondency. There's no reason to give up. In fact, if there's anything that should encourage us, wow, I feel encouraged now to actually press forward, it's when God brings the paddle. You know what I mean? So I know that's not the normal default response of the human heart. The human heart is going to usually, outside of the influence of the Holy Spirit, act in defensiveness, or it's going to recoil and draw within itself and become disheartened. What is not the typical response is to be encouraged. I think that's probably true. That's not the typical response of a human heart to discipline. But for the child of God, we live in a different universe than the rest of the world. Amen. And when our Father comes to correct us, we know his heart. And so we actually walk away with encouragement. Amen. So again, can you see how we haven't got very far yet, and we're seeing more about how we should respond than about the discipline itself, aren't we? Right? He says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son he has accepted. Being the loved of God and being accepted by the Almighty, if that doesn't encourage you, nothing will. You're already past feeling. You know, so I mean, this right here, when the Lord comes and corrects us, we should be the most, should I tell you, some of the closest times, the most intimate times I've ever had with God have been times when he had to bring the rod. And I'm telling you, I had times of tremendous intimacy with him following times like that, where I would have to crawl up on the cross with Christ and die to an area of my life that I had not died to yet. And in that area of intimacy is where I meet with him. And there's an exchange that takes place while you're on the cross. And when you're in the silence of the grave before you burst forth into new life, there's a union there that you don't experience at any other time in your life. Which is why Paul said, you know, much gladly, therefore, I'm going to embrace my weaknesses, because it's in the very area of my weakness where Christ's strength is made perfect in me. I'm no longer going to boast on what I can do. I'm going to boast on all the things that I am a cosmic screw up about, because it's right there I'm going to meet with my Messiah. Amen. And his strength is infused into me, and I know him in a union and an intimacy that I have never known him before. Amen. This is the way we respond. Am I making sense to you? So he says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son he accepts. Endure your suffering as discipline. That's how you, it may seem like suffering to you, but he's telling you this is how you should endure it. Endure it as though it's discipline. That's what can make you walk away encouraged. He says, for what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you do not experience discipline, something all children have a share in, then you are illegitimate and not truly a child. Besides, we have experienced discipline from our earthly fathers, and we have respected them. Shall we not submit ourselves all the more to the Father of spirits and live as a result? For they disciplined us, meaning our earthly fathers, for a little while as seemed good to them. But God does it for our definite profit. What that means is that, you know, an earthly father could correct you the wrong way and about the wrong thing. He can do it with good intentions, but still be dead wrong because he's human, right? Or he can have the best of intentions and overcorrect or undercorrect. Amen? But when God does it, he does it just right, and he does it for our benefit. Amen? So he says, for they discipline us for a little while as seemed best to them, but he does it for our definite profit, so that we may share in his holiness. Amen. Now, when we keep on reading here in a minute, we're going to see how important that is, because he tells us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So when God disciplines us, he does it so that we'll share in his holiness, because he wants to be seen by us. Amen. We are serving a God who doesn't just hide himself. He wants to be discovered. He wants to be found by those that seek him. Amen. Now, all discipline seems painful at the time that it happens, not joyful, but later it produces the fruit of peace and right standing for those who will be trained by it. That's a choice you make. If you're despondent, or if you draw back, or if you defend yourself, you're not going to get this result. But if you accept it with joy, knowing your Father is doing this to draw you close to him, and so you might be a partaker of his character, then what's going to be the result is you're going to bear the fruit of peace. That means that tranquility of heart that is enjoyed by those who are at one with their maker, that there's no walls of division between them and their maker. They are walking in agreement with him. Amen. And that brings a settled peace in the heart. Amen. And right standing for those who will be trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your listless hands and your weak knees. Notice how many things he's talking about what we need to do in response to. Are you picking up on that? Very little of this is talking about the actual discipline itself. It's telling what you need to do with it. in response. Therefore, these things being true, this is how you respond. Strengthen your listless knees and your weak knees, hands and your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Pursue peace with God and with everyone, and holiness, for without it, no one will see the Lord. But see, you don't have a reason to be concerned about that, because if you'll just respond to discipline the right way, you'll be a partaker of God's holiness, won't you? He already told us that, didn't he? Right? See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no one be like a bitter root springing up and causing trouble, and through that many become defiled. We don't want to be that way, do we? A unique consideration here is that earlier in the same chapter of Hebrews 12, we are encouraged to lay aside every weight that slows down our progress, as well as every sin that so easily trips us up. So there's two things that you can be corrected about. Amen? Two things. You can be corrected about things that you allow in your life that are just slowing down your progress. It's not direct sin. You're not doing something actually wrong or sinful. It's just, it's taking up too much preeminence in your life and it's slowing down your progress. Or it can be sin. Either one. So in this correction, not all correction is about sin. Sometimes it's just about things that you've allowed to slow down your progress. Are you hearing me? Right? And now a thorough exegesis of this passage in Hebrews 12 is, it's helpful. It's not on our radar for tonight. So just know that the one who views and responds to discipline the right way has no need for fear of falling short of the grace of God or a proper holiness. The intention of God is to draw us close to himself, to cause us to dwell in peace with him, right standing with him, and to be a partaker of his holiness. Amen. So read this one more time in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1. Whoever loves instruction, loves discipline, loves correction, they also love knowledge. Amen. But he who hates correction is stupid. Well, I don't want to be stupid. Amen. Amen. I've had enough of that. I've tasted of that cup too many times, and I'm ready to start being wise. Amen. Now, intention is not everything, neither is motive, but to think that they fail to be considered by God, the righteous judge, isn't correct. God does pay attention to motive. You can do the wrong thing with the right kind of heart, and that doesn't make what you do right, but God still understands the heart behind it. He'll still correct you, but he's not angry at you. Are you understanding what I'm saying? And even when there's sin going on in your life, there are times when God will be angry at you. You can be his child and God be angry. If you've been a parent, you know this. You can love your child and be angry at them. You're not particularly fond of them at this moment, right? You still love them with every fiber of your being. But, you know, and the truth of the matter is, if you weren't that close, you couldn't stir that kind of an emotional response in them. Amen? I'm reminded again, I quoted from Michael Carter this on Sunday, and I do it again now. My card has a song, I forget now what it's called, but in it, he talks about the fact that why was it a friend who chose to betray the Lord, and why did he use a kiss to betray him? That's not what a kiss is for. It was a friend, I'm butchering the heck out of this, but the end of it says, it was a friend because only a friend comes close enough to ever cause so much pain. This is the way things work. We create an emotional response in God. You'd have to just not read your Bible at all to know that, right? I mean, how many times did God say to Israel, to Moses, just get out of the way, I'm going to kill them all, right? I mean, I'm up to here with these people, right? Well, that's a response, isn't it? Right? I mean, Jesus, a few times, when he talked to the disciples, he said, how long am I going to have to put up with you? Do you remember him saying that? You know? Now, it wasn't because he didn't adore them and love them. It's just that he'd had it up to here, you know? You know what I mean? And so we do evoke responses from God, but at the same time, God understands and he does take into account the motive and the intention behind the heart. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that has a bearing on the next words here in verse 2. The good obtain favor from the Lord, but he condemns a man who schemes. Good here is a relative term. It does not mean ultimate goodness, because there is no human being that is inherently good. Good accepts, it receives its entire definition from the very person of God, doesn't it? which is why even Jesus in his humanity, when the man came up to him and said, good teacher, he said, why are you calling me good? There's no one good but God, right? Now, Jesus was not denying his deity. In fact, he was probably pointing to it, but he's saying in his humanity, all source of goodness still came from God, amen? So this is a relative term when he says the good man or the good person obtains favor from the Lord. Here, the good person literally is the one who is well-pleasing, fruitful, proper, appealing, and pleasant to God. Well, can you be unpleasant to God? Oh, yeah, we can do that. I've done that before. We can learn much, as I've said before, about the intending meaning of a contrasting proverb. This is a contrasting proverb because it's contrasting a good person with a scheming person, okay? So we can learn much about both of them by paying attention to said what's said about both. I know more about what the good person is by looking at the word scheming than I did just by the word good person. Oh, you see what I'm saying? Because he's saying it in context, in a context. The word schemer here means exactly what it sounds to mean. It's a conniver, a person who plots secretly, often in a deceptive way, a person who makes wicked plans in the dark. So what attributes does this person have that when we consider the opposite, we might better understand who a good person is? Well, a conniver's goals are self-serving, aren't they? So therefore, they are filled with pride and selfishness. Well, I already know now some of the attributes of the good person means they're humble, and they're seeking the betterment of other people, not just themselves. Can you see how that they play themselves out like this, right? The fact that they plot and plan show that they are attempting to manipulate an outcome towards a different direction than it was designed to go. As such, they develop their plans in secret so as to not be found out. Such a person is condemned by the Lord. He is actively resisting them. So a good person on the opposite side of the spectrum is one who is humble, whose goals include the benefit of others. They do what they do in the light so that their works can be seen that they're accomplished in God, right? Such a person is the recipient of God's favor and his grace. Amen? I'm determined to be this guy. Amen? I'm going to be this person, right? Verse 3. Man cannot be made secure by wickedness, but the root of the righteous is immovable. Now, these two are most likely the logical progression of the good and the wicked from verse 2. Verse 2 shows how God acts towards them. Verse 3 shows their end. How does their life culminate? Well, it culminates in one of them thinks that they have security, but they don't, and the one who is righteous is unmovable. Amen? Verse 4, a capable wife is her husband's crown, but a wife who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. Now, the word capable has several meanings. Strength, virtue, wealth, military strength. Only one or two of those apply in this case. Context tells us everything. In this passage, it's used almost exactly the same way it is regarding Ruth in the book of Ruth, chapter 3, verse 11, where Boaz says, I'm going to do everything that you've asked of me because all of the city knows what a virtuous woman you are. Virtuous was the word that was used. It's here translated as capable. It's the same word, okay? Other translations use the word virtuous here in this passage, capable, excellent, noble character, or worthy. All of these would apply to this woman. The notes that are offered in the New English translation say this: this noble woman is the subject of Proverbs 31. So we know Ruth 3:11 and Proverbs 31 give us a great definition of this woman we're reading about here in Proverbs 12. She is a virtuous woman, a capable woman of noble character. She is contrasted with the woman who is disgraceful, one who causes shame, and who lowers her husband's standing within the community. Now, let me just give you a back story from the husband's perspective. Many men feel like their wife is the report card on them. They will not always tell you this, Often the reason why, if a man gets short with you, gets touchy, is retaliatory, gets kind of snippy with the way he responds to you, it's because he's seeing himself. It's not so much how, he's not so much seeing what you see. He's seeing what he thinks you see. Everybody follow me? This is like the that thing in psychology, the Charles Cooley's looking glass self. You will think of yourself what you think the most important person in your life thinks of you. Not what they think of you, but what you think they think of you. Amen? Now, if you're a person that is prone to, like we talked about earlier, when correction comes, you look inwardly and you get down on yourself. And so God was not intending that response in you, was he? That's not God's fault. That's your fault. Okay? In the same way, you can be a good wife and yet elicit this kind of response from a man because he looks inwardly and is defensive. It's not because you did something wrong necessarily. Are you hearing me? It might be you did something wrong. I can't tell you. Amen. Can you see what I'm saying? But one way or the other, it's important that you recognize that the reaction means the same thing with a husband as it does with God. You might feel invisible, but I promise you, you are not. That's why they're reacting the way they're reacting. Are you hearing me? Exactly. I'm not saying they're right, their reaction is right. It might be dead wrong. It might be sin. I'm just saying they're reacting because a woman should not be considered by a husband their report card. But I can tell you as a husband, it feels that way. And Terry gives me a much more passing grade than I know I deserve. But the truth of the matter is there are times, a lot of times, when my sense of self-worth, if I'm not careful, I'll draw it from my wife rather than my maker. Now that's Mark's fault. That's not her fault, and it's certainly not his fault. But that's the way life works. Does somebody understand what I'm saying? Okay. So with that kind of, just that in your background, like I said, it's not that way, but it feels that way. The woman was created for the man as his capable helper and adaptable, loving companion. All of that is in Genesis first few chapters. The woman was created for the man. Very little in all of God's creation shows the beauty of God like a virtuous woman. That's just the truth. She's lovely and graceful. And while in many respects she could steal the show in terms of beauty and charms and delights, she uses all of her virtues for the advancement and benefit of her husband. As Proverbs 31 says, she does him good and not harm all the days of her life, and the heart of her husband can safely trust in her. It is in large part due to her diligence and faithfulness that he is perceived with dignity as well as well-received in places of honor among the community. God created man and woman so that neither is a full story all by themselves. Okay? Now, if you are single, God will be that which completes you. Okay? You're not alone. He's a husband to the husbandless. He's a father to the fatherless. But he created it. So on the earth, if you are married, you're not completed in your spouse. You're only complete in God. But the story of your life is completed by the existence of the other person. And we affect how that story plays out. Amen. Can you recognize that? Can you see that? God created men and women so that neither of them is a full story on their own. Nevertheless, the position the woman holds is one of tremendous importance. She can either be the making or the uprooting of her husband. Therefore, an ignoble or invirtuous woman causes shame and is like necrotic tissue in his bones, meaning it will eat away at his native strength and the power of his influence within the God-given sphere that God has given him. It will whittle away at it. So there's a lot of power there, isn't there? Yes. Amen? And so and I'm not saying this because we'll run into verses that deal with husbands. We'll get to them sooner or later. I'm just pointing it out because it's here, right? And none of this is spoken in condemnation because, as I said, some of the effects of this is due to the fact that the man allows her to be a greater voice in his life than his maker is. And that falls on him. He's responsible for that, isn't he? Just like you are. Amen. Okay, so just so you don't walk away feeling heavy, because that's not the intention, but we want to get what the scriptures are saying. Amen. Verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are just, but guidance from the wicked leads to deceit. The words of the wicked are a deadly ambush, but the speech of the upright rescues them. Don't you want to be that person? Amen. You know, I mean, the Bible talks about at the end, I think it's at the end of the chapter that talks about fasting. I think in Isaiah 58, if I'm not incorrect, I might be wrong. But, oh, and by the way, you guys were right. I was wrong. It was Joshua and Caleb. I accept my correction. But now I lost what I was saying. Shoot. The person that is walking uprightly, they will be a restored path to dwell in, and they'll be like a tree that birds nest in and find shade. In other words, their place of restoration. A child of God, if they're living like they ought to be, they are a place of rescue. Okay, so the upright rescues them. Verse 7, the wicked are overcome and perish, but the house of the righteous will stand. A man is praised for his insight, but a twisted mind is despised. Better to be dishonored, yet have a servant, than to act important and have no food. Now, this is translated differently in several translations. None of them are patently wrong. I say that because of the fact that these words can literally, in the grammatical context, be read two or three different ways. And you can't point to that and say grammatically the way you chose is wrong, because that's not the case. Okay. Which means that God wrote this in a way that it doesn't matter how you read it out of those three ways. All three are telling you a truth. Okay. Better to be dishonored, yet have a servant, than to act important, but have no food. This proverb is for our generation, without question, where appearances outweigh true substance. It means more to look smart than to be smart, to look refined than to actually be cultured, to seem wealthy than to actually possess true riches. However, I like what the New English Translation says here, because I think it brings more of the depth of these words to light. It says, better is a person who of humble standing who works for himself than one who pretends to be someone important yet has no food. The idea of working for himself can include the idea that the rewards of his labor are for him alone. It doesn't mean that he necessarily is self-employed, but that he is not working constantly to pay off a lender. His money is spoken for before he earns it, okay? And that would be in complete contrast to the person who looks like he's rich, but he's really poor, okay? So he's saying better is a person of humble means, and yet he's not owned by anybody else. The money that he makes belongs to him, as meager as it might be, right? You know, it's still better than a guy who looks like he's rich, but is actually doesn't have two pennies rubbed together. Again, the full meaning of the first person is made clear by the defining of the second. The first person is someone which society at large lightly esteems or even dishonors. He is the small business owner or the blue-collar worker who's not, you know, wasting his days to pay back what he could not have afforded. Such people often live in humble dwellings with basic food and old cars, but what they have is still theirs, right? Then there are those who make great pretense of wealth, but for all of their glamour, they are servants to the lender. Many would be surprised how often this describes celebrities, especially those who become wealthy very young. They often burn through their wealth and max out their extensive credit limits very quickly. Anyone looking on from the outside would assume they are wealthy when in fact they owe more money than you have probably ever made in your lifetime. Yet they are set on pedestals in our society as lives to aspire to, when they are in fact to be pitied. You know, I'll add this that actually goes beyond this proverbial statement. It's even worse in some ways for those who are truly wealthy, because at least the ones who are in debt are aware of their genuine poverty. They know it. That's why they go from doing a big movie to doing dog food commercials, you know, because, you know, they burned through that couple of million and now they're taking the 100,000 they can get for, you know, doing a dog food commercial. You know what I'm saying? They're aware that they're in need, right? But the person that's truly wealthy is not aware of how poverty stricken in the spirit they really are. They're unaware of it. And so they are all the more to be pitied. Often they don't really realize what's truly valuable until it's too late. So going on now in verse 10, a righteous man cares about his animal's health, but even the merciful acts of the wicked are cruel. The one who works his land will have plenty of food, but whoever chases fantasies lacks sense. The wicked desire what evil men have, but the root of the righteous produces fruit. An evil man is trapped by his rebellious speech, but the righteous escapes from trouble. A man will be satisfied with good by the words of his mouth, and the work of a man's hands will reward him. There's a lot of these here that are connected because they're talking about speech. A fool's right is right in his own eyes, but whoever listens to counsel is wise. A fool's displeasure is known at once, but whoever ignores an insult is sensible. I mean, in other words, you don't feel the need to jump in and defend yourself. Amen? Now, the power to be free from the opinions of man is found in the fear of the Lord and coming to know his love for you, which is why I played the songs I did tonight. It's only when a person has come to see the true intrinsic value of God, who he is, his majesty and his true worth, that coming to know his love for you will have the power that it should have. We only value his words to the degree that we value him. It's true. Amen. If he is valuable, if he is truly in the place of supremacy above everything else, when we understand his value is limitless and it's intrinsic to his nature, all of a sudden, everything he says has tremendous weight. Amen? And when he tells you of his love for you, now the opinion of man doesn't really matter. Amen? The one who created you is the only one that's got the right to put the price tag on you. I don't have the right to go into a store and just start relaboring price tags. That's not mine. Now, if I buy it, resell it, now I can do what I want, but that, I'm not the maker. The maker's got the right, amen? And we understand with resale values, that's not a perfect example, but you get the idea, right? So, you know, once you have received his love, meaning you have received what most people seek for their whole life, and that's true and honest value of being validated by their maker, that the opinions of man can finally become and seem as hollow as they really are. Jesus said in John 5:41-44, I do not accept praise from humans, from people, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you will not accept me. If someone else came in their own name, him you would accept. How can you have faith in God, you who accept praise from one another, and do not seek the praise that comes from the only God? Powerful, powerful words. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:1-5, one should think about us, meaning us apostles, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. In other words, don't put us on a pedestal and say, oh, wow, look at great big Paul. You should consider us as servants of God. Amen? Now, what is sought in stewards is that they be found faithful. So for me, it is a very minor thing to be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not acquitted because of this. The one who judges me is the Lord. So then, do not judge anything before the time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the motives of the heart. Then each one will receive recognition from God directly. Now, if that's how you live your life, you'll understand the verse we read. Now, it wasn't this, well, let me say it this way. I'll say it this way. Isn't that right there, really, honestly, when we let the dust settle and let all the things we allow ourselves to get caught up in, at the end of the day, when the dust settles, isn't that really what we're all, every single child of God is truly, honestly looking for, is to hear the words, well done, at the end of our journey? It really is, isn't it? And that's appropriate. We live for the day of his face-to-face spoken approval, when he looks in our eyes and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. This gives me goosebumps even thinking about it. You know what I mean? That I'm looking forward to that day. And he's not going to be, it's not going to be in a corner. He's going to look dead in my eyes. Amen? Eye-to-eye contact, face-to-face intimacy with my Lord. Why do we long for those words? Well, because we were created for his pleasure. So our highest place of happiness, joy, and fulfilled satisfaction can only come from knowing that we're well-pleasing to him. That is why the enemy attempts to get us to answer this longing question in our hearts through the approval of human beings. But that can never truly satisfy us. It's not the answer we're really looking for. The only one that even comes close is the approval of our earthly father. And even then, it's only a prelude to the only ones whose approval really matters, and that's our heavenly father, right? So now, verse 17, whoever speaks the truth declares what is right, but a false witness, deceit. There is one who speaks rashly, like a piercing sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Again, don't you want to be that person? Amen. Now, I can personally give testimony to this. I used to be this person. I was quick to speak, quick to use my words like a razor, to poke fun, to cut, to wound other people. God, I hate that. I believe this verse in verse 16 are sister verses because one has a direct impact on the other. You see, I spoke with quick, humorous, and cutting words out of my own insecurities, and those insecurities came from my not receiving the validation of my earthly father. I walked away just constantly insecure, always looking for approval. And now this wasn't because my dad wouldn't have given it to me. My dad was 100% British, and he didn't speak affirming words much. One day in my adulthood, due to the intervention of my sister, who, you know, in my sister's likely way, because we were talking one day, and I said, I don't even know Dad loves me. I've never heard him say it. And so she told my dad that, of course, naturally, and my dad went out of his way to actually tell me he loved me. That was the first time I remember him saying that. And so that began a process before the years that he passed away of us developing a relationship. It was never what it could have been, what I've liked it to have been, but it was pretty far for a British heart that was not really prone of that generation, because my dad was of the generation of World War II, and those men didn't show a lot of emotion or affirmation for their kids. I'm saying there's not exceptions to the rule, but my dad kind of fit in that category. He worked hard for me. He did love me, but I'm a person that words of affirmation mean a tremendous amount. Words are important. And I didn't get that from my dad. And so his silence, I interpreted as rejection. It wasn't necessarily rejection, but how many of you realize it's not so much what really happens, it's what you think is happening. That Charles Cooley thing I mentioned, you think of yourself what you think the most important person in your life thinks of you. It's not what they really necessarily think, it's what you think they think, right? See, I spoke that way because of that inward train wreck that was my heart. So rather than risk rejection or scorn, I always struck first and thereby always kept people on the defensive. You understand this then? Okay. So there's a reason why, then I know why this is why the Lord had me write all this out. Probably for everybody. And it helped me too, I got to tell you, just going back over this. You know, I was so proficient at this that I usually was in the middle of doing it before I ever realized I was doing it. Until one day I hurt a dear friend of mine. I'll never forget it for the rest of my life. I was only joking, really, in this case. But I had been joking at his expense all day, all weekend long. And he had finally had enough. And he got up from the dinner table. We were eating at Carrabba's in Orlando, and he just got up and started walking back to the hotel. And I was crushed. I realized what I did, and it killed me. And I got up, and I like eating, but I was no longer hungry and didn't care what I was leaving. I was pursuing my friend. And God used that as the beginning of a breaking for me. I needed to be broken. You know what I mean? And I'm grateful for it. I'm grateful that, and this was Rob I'm talking about, and you know, Rob has a gracious heart, and it took him several days to get to the point where he would respond to me again. Because I just tap danced on it too long. You know what I mean? And that was never my intention, but you know what? You don't always get what you're aiming at. Sometimes you're just being stupid. You know what I mean? And that's what I was doing. And I was having a lot of fun at his expense. And everybody was laughing. And Mark was the funny guy. And Rob was the victim. And you know Rob. I mean, he took it on the lamb. He smiled. And he'd, smile and not take it hard. But I didn't realize I was hurting his heart. I had no idea. Because, I mean, I had gotten to the point at that point where my heart was so hard, someone could say something to nasty me and I wouldn't have cared. I had no idea what it was like to be affected by another person's words. I had no idea. That was like an epiphany. You mean words can hurt people? I literally had become that numb. Didn't know. Zero idea. Thank you, God, that he was able to get a hold of my heart again. You know what I mean? Because I'm not that person now at all. Now I'm hurt when someone else says something bad to a person. So God can work a wonder in your heart, can't he? But that's not where I was. It wasn't until years later that when I met with God on a retreat, and you guys all know that, I just counted them tonight. That was 18 years ago. I can't believe it. It's 2008. A year after that song was written. The first one we sang, Kim Walker with the Oh How He Loves, that was the song God used to just, it was the last blow on the chain that was holding me back. And I have never been the same. Never been the same. And I'll never forget it. I will never, as long as I live, forget it. But it wasn't until years later that I met with God in a retreat and allow him to answer the real question of my heart. The location in my heart which harbored all my fears and doubts about personal value, my acceptance before my creator, all of it. And that weekend terrified me. It terrified me to be vulnerable to him. But he met me with love and an honest, transparent acceptance that melted all of my excuses for why I can't be loved, why I'm not enough, why I feel rejected. I did not, like that song said, I don't have time to maintain these regrets. When I think about the way you loved me, he revealed his love for me so profoundly in that moment. I have never forgotten it, and I have never been the same. And I could take no credit for it. I was an idiot when I went on the weekend, and I wasn't when I came out. And it wasn't anything that Mark did. This was all God's work. He was so gracious to me. I felt so rescued. I still feel rescued. I literally feel rescued. I don't feel proud of that at all. I'm only proud that I got a father that loves me that much. That's all I've got going, right? Because I couldn't take credit for it. I still can't, and I wouldn't want to. There was no faith. I didn't exhibit any real faith. I didn't. All I did was just show up, and I said all weekend long, I'm going to let you love me. I'm going to let you love me. And every time I said it, I was terrified. I went to the dentist Tuesday. How many people go to the dentist and this is how you sit in the chair, okay? And I kept on having to make myself relax. Mark, relax. You don't have to be tense. I was like a dog in a cat pound. I mean, caught in a dog pound. And that's how I was all weekend. I'm going to let you love me. I'm going to let you love me. And I was just terrified the whole weekend. And when that happened, it just, everything changed. It melted the chains that I had forged. From my own conclusions, and it happened so suddenly, and with such a powerful finality of his love for me, that my soul didn't have time to hide behind my previous convictions of my own worthlessness. It healed me so completely that I have never again questioned it. As a result, it radically changed what comes out of here. Right? I used to be very quick-witted. I had an answer for everything. I often took an opposing stance to anything in any room. If they said the sky was blue, I would swear it was black just to have an argument. You know, and now I just don't even think like that. You know, when I'm confronted and placed in a defensive position, I often stand there a little stunned and take a moment to reply. You know, more often than not, I think before I speak. I consider the outcome of my words before I say them. I check to see whether those words are where they're coming from in my heart. Are they coming from a place of personal defense? Are they retaliatory? Are they just seeking to end conflict at the expense of honesty? Do they honor God? These are the kind of words going through my head when I'm confronted, you know. Which is why I often, if someone were to confront me, I'll look like a deer in the headlights because I don't say something right away. I got all this stuff going on in my head, you know. These are the kind of thoughts that often run through my mind before I say something. And I'll still trip over my words, probably due to the fact that there's so much going on in my head. But before I respond in a defensive situation, it's still far better for me to pause and look like I don't know what I'm talking about than it is to react like I used to. You know what I'm saying? I'd rather look like I'm an idiot or like I'm a slow thinker or like I'm just not very smart or not very quick or don't know what I think by pausing for a while than to say and react and wish I hadn't said that. I've had enough of that. Amen. Can anybody understand that? You know, these are the things that often, you know, come to my mind now. And I owe that freedom to not react to the fact that in my core, there's a settled awareness that I'm accepted. That happened on that weekend 18 years ago. I am not pursuing acceptance anymore. I know I have it. And I walk aware of it. You know what I mean? And again, I can't even take credit for that. I can take credit for none of it. It was all the gift of God, you know? That the only vote that truly matters has already been cast, and it was cast in my favor. So I'm free to hear and not be hurt. I'm free to consider what is said as an accusation without it defining me. I'm free to love without needing to get love back from that person. It's liberating. I'm completely liberated. You know what I mean? Now, do I sometimes fall? Of course I still do. But to be quite honest, it's very rare. I have a lot of other areas I've fair fallen. But that area is one area God has really sheared up and he dealt with it all those years ago. And it comes from a place of knowing I'm accepted. You know what I'm saying? Once, and it says, goes back to what I said earlier, once a person has truly placed God in the position where you finally have gotten a glimpse, and I know it's just a glimpse, we're still looking through a veil dimly, but when we finally get a good snapshot of the true transcendent value of God, where honest, deep, penetrating respect for God there's an indelible mark of that on your soul that just never leaves. Then once you receive his love, you understand how much value there is behind that love, and you never need to question your value again. It's been answered once for all. So now anybody else can say anything. It's not that they don't, in the past, someone could say something and I didn't care, but that was because of my defensiveness in my hardened heart. Now I don't care what they're saying about me, but I care about the heart that said it. Mm-hmm. Because I know if they're acting that way towards me, that's a snapshot of Mark back when I used to be this person. And I can have compassion from them. And I'm protected behind this wall of God's acceptance. It's not that what they say doesn't matter. It matters because of the fact that, number one, I don't want to be a barrier to Christ by offending someone. But secondarily, it matters because of the fact that if that's the kind of stuff coming from their heart, then their heart hasn't been reconciled to God in an area. And I want to see that happen. Amen. And so it frees me to live for their benefit without being their victim. Amen. Does that make sense? Now, I wrote all of this so that I would not get lost in my words trying to convey it on the fly. But I did so also before studying the rest of this passage. And afterwards, when I started reading verse 19, 20 and onward, there were several verses that kind of back up or in agreement with what I just said there. So now we're going on to verse 19. and we're wrapping up. I've got very little to say after this. So verse 19, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue only for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who plot evil, but those who promote peace have joy. No disaster overcomes the righteous, but the wicked are full of misery. That's a lot of times why they act like they act, because they're miserable inside. Lying lips are detestable to the Lord, but faithful people are his delight. Let me just go ahead and throw this out there as well. Even though I was that person, God knew that Mark was doing this largely out of defensiveness. And so his answer was not to beat me down, but to reveal himself to me. And once I saw him, the defensiveness left. And that's what changed me. You see what I'm saying? So he did not count me his enemy. Thank you, God. Amen. On the outside, anyone who truly knew what was going on would have thought, wow, I'm surprised God even likes him, you know? In fact, I kind of question whether he does. But God didn't just like me, he adored me and pursued me and made me the recipient of him exposing his love towards me using this precious young lady in that band and the group of people who had set up that retreat that weekend. Praise God for all of them, and for a large part of the church was praying for me on that retreat. I have everybody but myself to thank for that weekend, you know, and the outcome. So I just say that so that if you, even like you're saying, struggle with having these things, you're not God's enemy. He counts you as one he loves. Amen. And that's how he's going to reveal himself to you. Verse 23, and the last one, a shrewd person conceals knowledge, but a foolish heart publicizes stupidity. Now, shrewd is not always seen in the best of light. Okay, so in here, it's looking at shrewd as a good thing, but shrewdness, you know, is not always seen in the best of light. It's a good trait, and one I used to possess more than I do now, but it can have a subtle dark side to it. Shrewd is an adjective meaning to possess a sharp power of judgment, especially in practical matters, and often used to one's own advantage. That's where the dark part comes in. A shrewd person is clever, astute, quick-witted, making good, perceptive decisions, though sometimes with a hint of cunning and calculation behind it. So it's got a lot of good qualities, but a little bit of a dark side. You know what I mean? In this case, God's not saying he likes the dark side. He just likes the shrewd part, okay? So in this case, it's being set forth as shrewd to not always show all of your cards. Listen to the wording here. A shrewd person conceals knowledge, but a foolish person publicizes everything stupidly. Right? A foolish person, a stupid person, just says everything. Bam, there it is. They pull out both barrels and knock out everybody all at one time. A shrewd person doesn't divulge everything. They hold their cards a little closer to their chest, and they don't only show the cards that are 100% necessary at the moment, right? That's shrewd. That's wise. They typically unload both barrels at once, and this often is an attempt to overwhelm the one they perceive as their opponent. Most of the time, these people don't realize how they come off to others, especially with those people who have discernment, who see them as just plain silly or stupid, right? And so we don't want to be those people. We want to be the person who's shrewd. When I say shrewd, again, I'm not saying when you conceal knowledge. I'm not talking about you conceal truth that's necessary at the moment. If it's necessary to say something, you say it. But if there's more you could say that isn't necessary, a shrewd person just says what you need to say. Does that make sense? Okay? And that's something I'm still learning. Thank God he's not done teaching. And I'm not done learning by a long shot, right? So verse 24, the diligent hand will rule, but laziness will lead to forced labor. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word cheers it up. A righteous man is careful in dealings with his neighbor, but the way of the wicked lead men astray. A lazy man does not roast his game, but to a diligent man, his wealth is precious. We talked about that several weeks ago. And, you know, this can be taken the wrong way. But this is not talking about, in this case, proverb is actually praising the wealthy person. Not because they're wealthy, but a wealthy person understands the value of things a lot of times. Now, they don't always understand what's truly valuable, but they understand the value of things. That's the reason why almost every truly wealthy person I've ever met, they will pinch a penny till it screams, okay? Whereas people who don't have as much don't think anything about throwing another 30 bucks at something. And that shows they're not very wise. Are you understanding, right? This person, they understand the value of what they own. So that if they went out and they caught it, they're going to eat it. Whereas a person that is not wise, the lazy man may go out and hunt and get the game and be too lazy to ever cook it because he doesn't value what he has, right? A wealthy person sees the intrinsic value and he treats it with the value that it deserves, okay? That's how he's praising the wealthy person. Last verse, there is life in the path of righteousness, but another path leads to death. And we know that to be all too true. So does anybody have any questions or statements or thought you want to add to this?
Grace. 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 Grace.